If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, we're working verse by verse through this epistle, and it's been a powerhouse in terms of not only theology proper, but practical theology. The practical things that Peter writes about come from his own framework in his life of his experiences, very much different than the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul being saved in his Damascus Road experience where the Lord intervened and came before him, and it was very dramatic, struck blind for a time, and some days later had his sight restored and was taught in a tutorial way by Jesus himself in the wilderness for 3 years. Peter's three-year experience was different. Peter's three-year experience was living with Jesus Christ, learning from him, watching him, observing how he responded to various issues in life, the vicissitudes of life that confront us all. He looked to Jesus, as indeed all of the 12 disciples did. They looked to their Lord, saw how he might respond, whether he would pay his taxes, whether he would either conquer, having come to conquer the Roman government, or whether he would submit to them. And learning about that crucial concept of submission, as he's been writing about since chapter 2, verse 11, talking about our need to submit to the governments, verse 13 and following in chapter 2, our need to submit to our employers, as he's referring to masters and their servants, in verse 18 and following to the end of the chapter, using at the end of chapter 2, the example of Christ who submitted to things himself, to unjust treatment indeed, the worst of the worst sort, of the most heinous sort. And so he provided that model. And Peter, showing the humility of someone who had betrayed Christ, who had denied Christ, only to look up and see his eyes on his third denial. This letter is rich with the humility and the experience, the life experience of the Apostle Peter. An ordinary man, one who the rest of us ordinary people can identify with, yet used for such important work. Everything that he writes, every important truth, is flowing through that grid of all that he had experienced with his Lord, looking to him. And this is no exception. This morning, as we look in chapter 3, which began itself with wives submitting to their husbands and husbands understanding and loving their wives, he's continuing that narrative, that theme, because there's something very important at stake here. And that is that Peter conveys that lesson that he learned through his stripes, so to speak, through the things that he got so very wrong and now was corrected in his humbling experience. And that is that Jesus Christ has us submitting to these things for the sake of the gospel. It is no less than our evangelistic efforts to share Christ with a lost and dying, sin-darkened world. That's what's at stake. And if they see us in fighting mode, if they see us bristling, arguing, fighting, resisting, rebelling, how are we any different than they? We have nothing new to offer them. So we submit. But we don't just submit begrudgingly with an attitude of, well, I got to do this because God calls me to. We do it because that's what Christ did in the great demonstration of his love for the Father. He submitted to every letter of the Father's will. He had no will of his own, only that which came to him from the Father, as any good servant would do. And he was the servant with a capital S. He served the purposes of the Father. He submitted to the Father. That's the great example. And it is that submission where we see the kindness of God, where we see the willingness of God not to smite those who deserve it. And so he's teaching us that lesson here, whether it's in our marriages, whether it's in our workplace, or whether it's in our local municipalities or under, in fact, the federal government itself. We are quiet people. We're to be a peaceful people. We are, in fact, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we are to be the peacemakers. We're the ones who have the means for true peace. True reconciliation would never can happen apart from truth. So we have the truth of God revealed to us. So let's read verse 13 through verse 17 in this powerful epistle as we've moved on now into a sermon entitled Fearless Suffering for Goodness' Sake. Verse 13, chapter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Father, we clearly need your help. Lord, we understand that by birth, in our sin condition, we are natural born rebels. We want to fight. We want to show people where they're wrong. We want to argue. We want to debate. That's sort of our natural inclination. That is our sin fallen predisposition. So, Lord, we need to be shown another way. Indeed, this fantastic concept, this amazing, beautiful image, that as it happens, the great power comes from the humble submission of your people. There we carry on the message of the gospel. This is something, Lord, we understand that unbelievers have no access to apart from Christ. So we need to know, Lord, how to conduct ourselves in this ever-darkening world in such a way that we would shine bright as lights to those who need Jesus Christ as we once did and do now. So, Lord, help us. Help us to understand these words. No, Lord, go beyond that. Help us to import them into our hearts. May they be metabolized in our souls, that we put shoe leather to these very concepts, Lord. Help us. Help us now, we pray, by your grace and for your name's sake. Amen. There's no question that we live in very troubling times. Unless you've exhausted yourself and even bothering to turn on the television to see what's going on in the news, you're seeing almost night after night tragedies around the globe. You're seeing not just a wildfire, as we used to see from time to time in the West. You're seeing multiple wildfires. Wildfires that are combining with other wildfires that are producing these fire tornadoes that are taking lives of those first responders, those men and women who are on the front lines fighting these fires, consuming and devouring massive amounts, thousands of acres. Well, turn your head to the east and what do you find? Well, you don't have to go too far to the east. Go to Texas and you see Houston underwater. You see a hurricane that isn't just a hurricane visiting, making things inconvenient and flooding a few people out. You see a massive hurricane that comes in and has the climactic components to cause it to stall and stay until in one reported city, one small town, they reported 5 feet of rain, 60 inches of rain. Flooded. And that's not an anomaly, is it? Because you can go to Florida, you can go to Puerto Rico, you can go to the Carolinas. It doesn't stop. And as Christ had prophesied himself, as a woman travaileth, as, in other words, the labor pains get closer and closer and more gripping and more painful, so will this coming prophecy of his return. And we're seeing it over and over again. But this devastation is destructive as it is, even claiming lives. I mean, we look in not just there, but look a little further. Without even leaving the United States, but going across the Pacific Ocean to Hawaii, and we see Kilauea exploding, shooting massive amounts of molten lava hundreds of feet in the air, spreading all over many, many hundreds, maybe thousands of acres. They said that this particular outburst of lava had a total volume that has since May exceeded the total volume from three of the largest eruptive events in the area over the past two centuries combined. We shouldn't turn our heads. As Jesus even said to those who apparently didn't know the sign of the times, he said, you Pharisees, you understand the weather. You can read the weather to know whether or not you should go out and it would make for good fishing. But you don't know prophecy when it's unfolding, and here it is. It's unfolding before us. You know, but this isn't the thing that concerns me to most. What concerns me the most right now, as a citizen of this particular country in this particular age, is the level of hatred and contempt for Christians or what they represent. Ideologies and the platforms they stand on are getting further and further apart and becoming more and more angry and with the vitriol and the accusations and the slander and even violence. That's what's troubling to me. We shouldn't be surprised by it, though, should we, when we look into the scriptures? 2 Timothy verse 12 of chapter 3 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that doesn't even trouble me the most. What troubles me the most as a brother in Christ, as a pastor, is the unpreparedness of the body of Christ to know how to respond. Because it's here, and it's going to get worse. Peter's dealing with a time in Asia Minor, the whole area outside east of Rome, the churches there, new believers who are under severe kinds of persecution, kinds that we've not yet seen in America, but we've seen in other places, certainly in our time. We should be careful not to think that we're going to be insulated from that somehow, in the providence of God, that somehow we're going to be impervious to those things. I look at an important part of my job in serving and the privilege I have to serve as your pastor and preacher to prepare a body of Christ for when it comes. Not if it comes, when it comes. How will we respond? Because that's what Peter's talking about. He's saying, I understand how difficult it is. I understand the unfairness, the injustice of the persecution that you're under. But here's how we need to respond. And wouldn't he know? He was ready to, he drew his sword, didn't he, when they came to pick up Christ in the garden? He drew his sword. He cut off Malchus's ear. Put up that sword. For those who live by the sword will die by the sword. What? I'm not understanding. Peter had a lot of life's lessons, didn't he? He had a lot of learning to do. I feel like I'm in good company. It's being prepared that concerns me most. Will Christians meet evil with evil? Will their knee-jerk response be in the flesh and meet reviling with reviling? Will they figure that they're apologetic, which Peter is calling us to, right, to make a defense? Will it be seen as more of an argument or debate? As though you can ever debate somebody into seeing Christ. They're blind. They're spiritually dead. They can't see him. But you know when they can? When you imbibe the character and the virtues of Christ. Then they see him. For that moment, to whatever degree that is in your life, they see him. So he says very carefully, you to respond with your apologetic or your defense with gentleness and with respect. Not forgetting Romans 2:4, that it is the kindness of the Lord that led us to repentance. It wasn't the law or somebody shouting us down with the law. You're a wicked sinner. How does that make you feel? Ready to become a born-again Christian? No, you want to fight back. We have to understand that that's what we've inherited in the DNA of our fallenness. That's what concerns me most. The other things are terrible. The natural disasters, as they're called, they're terrible. The loss of property, hundreds of thousands of homes, thousands of lives. No, that's terrible. And it's hard to watch the level of hate that goes on. It's hard to see that, isn't it? As soon as it's spoken, and it's spoken blatantly and in pride and arrogance, it's spoken boldly, but it's a lie, and it wells up in your heart, and it grips some part of you, but it's a part that's to be denied. Darkness will never drive out darkness. Only light can do that. So hate will never drive out hate. Only love can do that. Martin Luther King said that. And it's true. So we're to handle it a different way. We're to handle it as Christ would have us. We're to be an obedient body, followers of Jesus Christ, that are taking on his character, as Peter had to learn to do, and now is helping us to do the same, by the providence of God and the preservation of his scriptures. They find their way into our hearing today, and it doesn't make logical sense anyway. But the times are dark. But more darkness will never cast out darkness. Only light can do that. And more hatred, more reviling will not end the hatred and reviling. Evil only begets more evil. Love begets goodness. So it's for goodness' sake that we go through this life without fear of them, because we know how it all ends. We know who Christ is. We are safe, regardless if the whole world is in a ball of flames, which one day it's supposed to be. Read Peter's second letter. Everything gets remade. Wonderful. Why aren't we fearing that? Oh, won't happen in our lifetime. Now we have to fear right now the God who's calling us to respond differently in a way that doesn't always harmonize with what I feel when somebody is lying, when somebody is slanderous. Turning that anger or frustration in that moment into grief for their sake, because they're violating God, they're offending a holy God, isn't easy to do, is it? But by his grace and with his residency in our hearts, we can and we must. That's what we're called to do as things grow darker. And they will. Listen to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 8. And I'm going to be in and around this particular larger portion of that chapter because I want you to see this in the particular sequence that I have it. So I'm going to start with how he ends this passage with verse 22 in Isaiah 8. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Well, okay, so we're careening that way, but how does that come about? How does that happen is what I want to know. If that's all I heard from Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 8, I would stop. It begs the question, wait a minute, okay, so how does that happen? Well, to begin with, if we look at another part of that, what came before it, we say this: when a people of God lose their fear of God, begin to fear what the unbelievers fear, and respond with to evil in kind. In other words, with more of evil, more reviling, more debate, more arguing, more fighting, more ignoring, more ostracizing, disenfranchising. I want to have nothing to do. When we do that, that's when the darkness begins to come. That's when darkness begins to descend. Romans 3 is clear when Paul tells us that people sin because they have no what?
Fear.
fear of God. The most important thing for us to remember that will keep us safe is to have a healthy, reverential fear of God. It's what causes you to focus on what he's saying to you right now. A healthy fear of God, as it turns out, is the safest place to be. It's the securest place. It keeps you in that place of light. So the darkness will descend when a people of God lose that fear of God. And what else happens when you lose the fear of God? You begin to be gnawed away at by the things that fear other people that don't know him. Their fears becomes things that you fear. And you're looking more like them than you are Jesus. You see? Here's where I get that from. If we go above verse 22 to verse 11 through 14. So here's how we got there to the darkness, and here's how I got that statement. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Just because you've turned on the television and they're calling something important, you're letting them set the agenda. You're letting them create what the conspiracy is. And who's the God of this world, small g? He's someone who, according to John 8 and verse 44, that Jesus lets us know is a liar. It's part of the lie. But when we lose our fear of God, we begin to embrace the conspiracies that they see. We get so caught up in it. We begin to imbibe and embrace, inculcate the fears that they have. And we descend back down into arguing and fighting and fussing and choosing up whose side we're going to be on. Ours is not to march on. Theirs, well, go back 2,000 years ago. Theirs was not to march on Rome. Nor is ours to march on Washington or Nashville. Don't do that, he says here. Don't call conspiracy what all this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. So that tells me that's where I'll end up. Darkness indeed. We have to be a people prepared, and God is faithful through his word to make us prepared for days ahead. He goes on, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Now this is the section that Peter's actually quoting from in our passage. But in your hearts, verse 15, or no, back up further to verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. This is from verse 15. I believe 13 in Roman or Isaiah 8. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks. This is where it comes from. So he's got this in his mind. He's learned something important from this particular prophetic passage. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Sanctify the Lord as holy in your hearts, Peter is telling us from this passage. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. Sort of counterintuitive, isn't it? He becomes a sanctuary as soon as I am willing to fear him in a reverential, respectful, submissive way, because he is God. The next statement I extrapolate from that passage from verse 19 to 21 is this: darkness descends when a people of God lose their fear of God and turn away from him and his word. One of the minor prophets is prophesying there is coming a famine, but not a famine regarding food. It's a famine regarding what? The word of God. There's coming a famine. Bibles are ubiquitous in America. I've got a row of Bibles, study Bibles, all different kinds of translations, so on and so on. Satan has a different tactic here in America to corrupt the church. He floods it with something, so much so that the people just ignore it. And when that happens, the darkness descends. When we stop fearing God, the darkness descends. When we turn away from Him and His Word, the darkness descends. Verse 19 through 21. This takes us up to that verse 22 that results in distress and darkness and gloom and anguish. And when they say to you, this is the people in our culture, the unbelievers would be our reference to take from this. Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. We would say, get back to the Word. Why are you consulting necromancers? That's conjuring up the spirits of dead people, relatives or whatever they might be, to see what they have to say. Why would you look at the astrology, your horoscope? Is that what it's called? Who cares? Why would you look to that stuff or stop in at the palm reader down the road here? Why would we do that? That's the equivalent there. We're talking first hour about how to make sane decisions and understanding what the will of the Lord is. To the law and to the testimony. Go to the place where God is actually speaking to you in real time with real truth, with real direction and guidance, so that you'll be a people prepared. That's what this is all about, because what's at risk here is the gospel itself. If you've noticed that the gospel isn't getting a whole lot of traction, if you've noticed that we're not able to quite witness the way we used to be, times are changing. Things are growing darker. We have to be a people that stand out, not pretend like we're just like them. We show them we've got nothing to offer them if we do that. He goes on, if they will not speak according to this word, that is the word of God, it is because they have no dawn. So there it is. That's what's missing, the light. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. So here we go back into the bad news. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And then verse 22, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. That's where things are headed. Not to be a prophet of doom, but that's what the Bible says. We either believe that or we don't. We're either prepared or we're not. So we're listening to what Peter has to say with regard to how to respond. So everything that we've seen from verse 11 of chapter 2 all the way up till now has not changed. His constant focus, that is Peter's, is on this evangelistic consideration. Consider how you represent the gospel in how you respond to the darkness that confronts you, to the evil that confronts you. Will you shine as a light or will you join them in darkness? That's his point. It hasn't changed. In other words, are we going to be gentle and respectful? Are we going to be kind and caring? And all of those virtues of Christ, it's when our temptation, of course, is to argue and fight back. Have they managed to burrow into your mindset what the conspiracy is? Have they managed to capture whole sections of your thought life? And so, again, once again, Satan's most effective tool is what? You remember? Distraction. It's his most effective tool with Christians, for sure. Distraction. We while away the hours with social networks. We while away the hours getting caught up in what they're shouting from the rooftops is a conspiracy. And God is saying, stop that. That's not who you are. That's not what you're part of. The only reason you're drawing breath right now is to represent the gospel of my Son. Now act like him. That's Peter's point. And I'm glad. I'm not very good at debate. You want that to be how we win people to Christ? I'm glad it isn't. So this is hard. When the same unsaved people group that we're supposed to be witnessing to are the ones that are reviling us, and it's getting worse. Yeah, they're the targets of the gospel, aren't they? Or did we think that it would be the gentle, aging next-door neighbor who's just going to embrace our kindness and want to hear all about our Jesus? No, it's going to be the ones shouting us down. Those are the ones we have to be prepared for. They are the ones who are most lost, aren't they? We have to see them that way. We're to win them. These who live lifestyles of flagrant sexual immorality, of body mutilation, and calling good evil, right? And evil good. Those who engage in scandalous slander of good people without repercussion, and that can burrow into your heart and say, this just isn't what? It's not fair. It's not right. Well, that's true. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. My God is not so distant that he cannot be fully cognizant of every unfair, unjust thing that's going on in our lives or in our country or around the world. How did the 21 Coptic Egyptian Christians respond when they were dressed in orange and sent down to their knees with a swordsman standing behind them? Indeed, how will I respond? They have unrestrained pride and arrogance, and that has to be the hardest thing to try to win to Christ. Remember, that's what we say. That's actually an accurate statement. We want to win them to Christ. We want to win them. We don't want to cast ourselves in the role as their adversary. We're so right. We don't want to be right fighters. How they live and how they treat people that we love, we honor, we respect is repugnant to us. It's a lifestyle that's detestable to us, and it should be. But we're not the judge. They have a judge that's far more severe than I am. So the scripture talks about both the kindness of God and the severity of God. That should get my attention. Look at what hangs over their heads like the sword of Damocles. That thin thread, as Edwards points out, could break at any time and come crashing down and send them to eternal torment. That needs to be on my mind, not winning an argument. It has to break our hearts how they live. It'd be much easier to make this defense Peter's talking about if that meant honing some pretty smooth fighting skills, some pretty effective debate skills. That's so very wrong. I profess to know one thing. Paul says, what is that? I got one message for you. This is the guy that studied under Gamaliel. I got one message? Yeah. I mean, like, you're theologically brilliant, Paul. You got one message? Yes. What is that message? Christ and him crucified. So whenever they're talking about how they justify their lives, because they always do, you let them have their say. You let them have that platform that you might earn a platform to speak truth into their lives. You're investing with love and you're talking to them. And when they get all done, say, I'm just curious though. I respect what you're saying, but I'm just curious. And this is the inescapable question. But what do you do about your sin? They don't have an answer. Not a satisfactory one. If they try to cobble some monster together of a response, they just aren't interested. But you've put something in their hearts that could burrow so deeply into their thought life that they cannot escape from it. Because none of the other false systems of belief will relieve them or assuage their conscience, which is screaming that I know how I'm living is not right. And I know one other thing, that there's a God. Because only the fool has said what? That there isn't. Yeah. Go on that premise that they know that there's a God. But premise number two is there as well, and that he will judge. Every human being is given the faculty, Romans 2 and verse 15, of a conscience. Unless it's been so seared that there's just scar tissue there. And there's people like that, because a conscience can be misdirected, misinformed. Work with that. But what do you do about your sin? If somebody left me with that question in New York City when we were living apart from Christ, the full-on lifestyle, I'd probably just blown them off. Because I didn't really care for religious people. But what am I going to do about my sin? What do I do? Do you think you're going to live forever here on earth? No, there's coming a day, isn't there, where I have to face that judge. I need an advocate. I need a mediator. I need some kind of help. And I don't know what that help's going to be, because what I understand about my God is that he is a holy God. And one offense is enough to cast me into eternal damnation forever, for eternity. What is that statement we talked about on Saturday? My best prayer. The whole world. There's enough sin in my best prayer to cast the entire world into hell for eternity. And we like to think that we're mostly pretty good people. Because he's holy, he's pure, he's in perfection. This is how we have to approach them. They're not ready for this. They're ready for an argument. They're ready for a fight. They grew up fighting. I grew up fighting. I was ready for a fight. 7 kids, 4 boys. I'm on the bottom end of that deal. If you didn't know how to fight, if you didn't know how to use your mouth, you were going to be consumed. You're going to be the butt of a lot of practical jokes, right? Let's get Mark to do it. He'll do it. You had to be quick. So when we lived in Brooklyn, there was a phrase, there's two kinds of people that live in Brooklyn, the quick and the dead. You're either fast on your feet or you could be dead. When we worked there in Bedford-Stuyvesant. So this is our charge. Yeah, we have to protect our families, of course. But these are the very people so described that we need to win to Christ. More and more Christians are failing to respond in this kind of a way, in a way that Peter is talking about here. In a way that causes me to think, when I'm talking to somebody like that, you've heard me tell the story of 25 years ago when Queer Nation and ACT UP marched on the church we were at in Costa Mesa. It's probably 200 of them, right? How are we going to approach that kind of reviling when it comes to our doorstep? Oh, well, we'll tell them what we think about the way they live. You know, I've been involved in counseling for a long time in the church. And much to my dismay, I've met counselors, so-called, who said, would you mind taking on a case for me? I just don't want to deal with it. And I'll say, what's that? Well, this person's a homosexual. Oh, you mean like my friends in New York that we had to bury in the 80s? Why won't you take them? How about the body mutilators? How do you even counsel them? Those questions came up when I was getting my master's degree in counseling years ago. It's like, okay, so how do we handle transgender? As a man or a woman, you treat them with the honor and the dignity of the gender that our Creator gave them. You treat them with gentleness and respect and love with the gender that they've been given by their Creator. They just don't have that knowledge, and they depend on us for it. Here's the thing. This is only the beginning. It's going to get worse and worse. Again, I hate to be the doomsdayer, but it is. I mean, you understand eschatology. You know this is coming. God promised it. Here it comes. We see it. Whether it's massive climactic disasters or it's people's hatred and division and fighting and so on, protest. But how will we respond as things get worse? Let this verse stay with you. Let this verse stay with you from Jeremiah. It sticks in my head. If you have raced with men on foot, if you've raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with the horses? They're coming. Can you hear the hoofbeats? They're coming. How will you compete with them if you're having trouble and you're dismissing or you're just arguing with or you're shouting at the TV or you just disenfranchise them from your life with the footmen? It's not that bad right now, we have to confess. How about when the horsemen come? How about what the Coptic Christians had to face when they got on their knees and were beheaded? What will we do? How do we treat these people? He goes on, and if in a safe land, America, if in a safe land you are so trusting. No, beyond trusting. We think that peace and safety is something we're owed by birthright. If that's the case, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? What will you do when this place collapses? What will you do when it's overrun? Will you panic, hide as though there is no God, exercise practical atheism? Or will you care enough to stand? In this passage that we've been given, we find the path to security and to peace. It's there. That's what we're going to look at. And that was just the introduction, folks. How will we respond when persecution comes? Our path to security and peace when the storms of persecution come. Number one, verse 13. Live a good life. Now, does that need a lot of exegetical work? A lot of unpack? Is that complicated? Is it? Should we spend a sermon or two on that? Live a good life. I remember when I was in the MA program for biblical counseling, we were members of Grace Community Church out in Sun Valley, California, and one night they had scheduled to have one of the elders come in from Grace Community Church and talk to us about liability and those kinds of issues. It was great. George Crawford, he came in, and he's a very experienced attorney in the Los Angeles area who's an elder at Grace Community Church, and he came out and talked to us. Well, he had a lot of good, helpful things to say that I'm not going to spend time with now. I want to give you the bottom line. Before he left, he just said, you know what? Basically, if you do things right according to Scripture, as a man or woman of God, that'll protect you. It's when we start moving away from that that we get jammed up, that we get in trouble. The verse is this, verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? What's the implied answer? No one. Who's going to harm you? So he says in verse 13, be zealous for what is good. Be zealous for what is good. So there's security in living a righteous life. Fundamental principle. If you're a good person, you're probably going to experience less persecution, less trouble from other people than somebody who's not leading such a good life but calling themselves a Christian, right? Verse 16 says what that good life will produce. It'll produce a good conscience. So we're to have a good conscience. So keep short accounts. So walk with the Lord. Walk by the Spirit and not in the flesh. And you will fulfill the desires of the Spirit and not the desires of the flesh. Not rocket surgery, right? This is pretty plain stuff, but hard for us because we want to do the things that we want to do. But if I live a good life and I follow Christ, probably very little harm will come. It won't. It's not 100% preventative, but you get the principle here. Live a good life and be zealous for the things that are good. So he doesn't just say live a good life. He's talking about being zealous for that. And generally, people that we encounter, if we're kind and gentle and respectful and generous and helpful, they're probably going to be pretty okay with you. That's the point. So he's telling the first century believers as they're facing persecution, just live a good life. Follow Christ. Be zealous for what's good. Let's see you, instead of fighting with them for how wrong they are and how bad they are, fight for what's good. You're supposed to be a peacemaker, right? By the way, he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to say that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, right? We're blessed. That not only has the implication that we should have the expectation of suffering, but that also we'll be blessed if we live a righteous life. That's Peter remembers Jesus ascending that mountain. He remembers being gathered there with the others and hearing that first sermon, the first recorded sermon of our Lord in Matthew 5. You can see in what he writes the influences that he's had from the Lord and from the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 puts it this way. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good. Always. To one another and to whom? Everyone. That's not just people we approve of that happen to wear the name Christ. Christian. It's everyone. Be zealous to find the path to the good. There's got to be a way for me to pursue good in this moment, even though this guy's going off on me, or this just is just wrong. This is just bad. This is not good. What is the path of good? What's the greatest manner in which I can bring about something good? Be zealous for that. Be passionate about it. That's the idea. Be passionate about searching your mind as hard as it is to find the good path to the good. Righteous living forges the breastplate that helps you to withstand the fiery darts and arrows of our enemy. Because it's called the breastplate of what? Pretty plain. If I live a righteous life, that's my breastplate. Because the arrows are going to come, aren't they? The arrows come. Oh, they come. But I want that on. That means that people bringing charges up, making claims, shouldn't be true if they're bad claims, accusations. This Christian lied, or this Christian stole, or this Christian whatever. You stand with that breast. You don't run. You don't turn away. The Bible says stand fast. You don't charge. You stand fast. What does that show? Where is your trust placed when you stand fast? In God. In God. Ephesians 6. Discusses the armor, as you know. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. You see how many times you use the word stand in that few verses that I've selected here? Stand, therefore, having... There's three pieces of armor out of the six that you're to be having and three that you take up. Here's what you're to be having at all times. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth that should never leave you. The Roman soldier always had his Machaira to his side, not his broadsword. You don't use the Bible like a broadsword. The Machaira was a 6-inch to 18-inch sword, a very short sword that he always, when he slept, if they're in battle, and you, folks, you're in battle, always had it as at his side. That's the truth. So the Machaira was meant for more close-in combat, to be more precise. We don't bludgeon them. We listen to the things that they say, and we attack the errors. We go after the lies and the things that they've embraced with gentleness and respect. So I'm to have that on, but I'm also to have what else? Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That took so much for the soldier to have his armor bearer cinch up and put on. He left it on again when he slept. So he had his Machaira, he had his breastplate. All the time he's ready, because you don't know when the fiery darts are going to come, do you? So here's Paul in Ephesians 6 telling us how we can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And here's Peter telling us what your tone should be, with gentleness and with respect. You use the armor of God to protect yourself and to make a defense for the gospel. We do that by putting on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We are to live according to truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's you and I living a righteous life, so we can endure anybody's attack. So that as he finishes that passage, as he finishes it out, saying, "For it is better for you to suffer for doing good," verse 17, "if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." That there isn't any veracity to their claim, their accusation in your life. So that you might, verse 16, that those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. They're wrong. And if you end up being punished for something that's false, who appointed that for you? Did they win the day? Who appointed that for you? God, for your good and his glory. Number two, so you have to be living a good life, and you have to be zealous about what's good, and you have to have a willingness to suffer unfair treatment. That's also very much implied, isn't it? Verse 14, first part, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So even if you do suffer, we shouldn't say, I lived by the book, the holy book. I followed the Lord. I did nothing wrong, and you still suffer? Know that you'll be blessed for it, because sometimes that's God's appointment for you and I. Chapter 4, verse 12, Peter writes, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." It's a test. You're being tested. God knows that you're right in that instance. He knows that you've sought to live a good life, and yet you're still being persecuted. He knows that. Hold on. Stand fast. Keep your armor on. And remember, he knows, and he will bless you. That's the point here. If you respond well to unjust persecution, for chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, to suffer unjustly." And then he goes into chapter 2, he goes in from there to talking about the unjust treatment that Christ received. And instead of reviling back or fighting back, he entrusted himself to a God who judges righteously. That's supposed to be us. Blessed, by the way, is more, when I preached through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, it had the idea of happy. It's really a literal translation in Matthew 5, is happy, even blissful. And that should be the Christian's life. We should be blessed when we're living a Christian life. But here it means privilege. It means privilege. But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, when you just do not deserve it, you are blessed. You are a privilege. We're honored to suffer for Christ's sake. Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the path to security and peace, Peter's showing us the path. He's showing us how to remain secure when the winds and the fires of persecution come. And God help us if we've deserved it. Rather, Peter's saying, there's going to be times that we will not deserve it. Hopefully those are the greater majority of times. And we should be thankful for the privilege of suffering for Christ. And so, number two, we should have a willingness to suffer that unfair treatment. Next week, we'll look at three in this path. Have no fear of man. And four, fear only God. Have no fear of man and fear only God. May God help us as the days grow darker and the storms of persecution blow harder. And by the way, can I make a suggestion? Turn off the television. Just turn it off. I have to tell myself that. You can get drawn into that sort of thing, can't you? And then we become of little help to the Lord and His gospel. And meanwhile, the people that represent darkness, that live in darkness, they find no light in us, and they perish that way. May that not be the case with us. May we listen carefully to what the Scripture has to say and live this way. The good life, the righteous life, fearless in suffering for the sake of the good. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time we've had together this morning. I thank you for this passage. I look forward, Lord, to all the things that you show us from this word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that because of you, because of Christ, because of our Savior, we can stand when the attacks come, when violence is in our community, when the scandalous slanderers cast aspersions our way and attack our character. May we stand strong, having the belt of truth tightly fastened at our side and the breastplate of righteousness covering the vital organs that would mean certain death if we were found without it on. Help us, Lord, to remember that we are to love them as you loved us. Loving one's enemies is hard for us, Lord, and you know that. But then we remember, Lord, that you loved us when we were your avowed enemies. And so is the character and the heart of our God. And may we be the same. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.